when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must first deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
If you'd like to open your Bibles to the passage that was read, once again, I want to thank you for the privilege and the opportunity you've given me to come and bring God's word to you. Before we expound it, shall we bow down in prayer? Oh Lord, we pray that you speak to us. And once again, we pray that you bring the beauty and the loveliness of Christ to us through your word. I know of my own weaknesses, a sinful man as I, to speak of a holy God. And yet I stand here not in my strength, but in the strength that you, O God, has given. I pray for anybody in our congregation this morning who is still wondering about the goodness of Christ, that, oh, this morning you would reveal such a wonderful news unto them. And to those who are struggling in health, oh Lord, we pray that once again there may be that renewal of the mind, that though the outward is wasting away, yet the inward is being renewed day by day. And bless your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled my message this morning as to who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Generations come and generations go, and many famous people come and go. Some people are known in one generation better than they are in the generation that comes after them. We know of people like Solomon in his era when he came in as a king full of wisdom, that people would move from different parts of the world to come and see and hear of his wisdom. A story is told of Billy Graham's brother-in-law. One time he was on a plane And he got chatting to a lovely lady that was in the 20th century. And as they spoke about spiritual matters, rather proudly he spoke to the lady and said, "I'm Billy Graham's brother-in-law." She turned over to him and asked, "Who is Billy Graham?" You know, as an American, Billy Graham in the 20th century was known by everyone as the great and best evangelist ever. Yet this woman had never heard of Billy Graham. It's very easy for me to assume, as this gentleman assumed, that everyone here this morning knows who Jesus is. If I'm to give 30 seconds or so to write down your answers who Jesus is, what would you write? You see, even his fame had gone out in his day in the first century. The Romans, the Canaanites, the Greeks all came to see him. He performed extraordinary miracles, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, making the deaf to hear, opening the eyes of the blind. But also he had been a great preacher. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many who listened to him, they said he spoke with authority. He didn't speak like the Pharisees or the scribes. He was known for his authority in speech and his authority over creation. One rabbi we know famously as Nicodemus came to him by night and he said to him, "I know that you, a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." As we consider all that, what made him unique, or how did people understand him? And so we begin at verse 13, as is in Philippi, Caesarea, with his disciples. He poses a question generally and asks, "Who do people say I am?" This was a general question. And the way he posed it, he said, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, this might be considered ordinary in a sense, but it was prophetic. Because as you open up Daniel 7, you know that that was the promised Messiah. Not just the Son of Man, but one who would come to save man from their sins. It was a sign and an identification of his humanity. He calls himself a Son of Man. When you consider that question, you would think that Jesus is actually attracting attention to himself. We would use the 21st century word egocentric. We would think, why is he attracting attention to himself? Why is he asking what people think about him? One of the things we have to understand that Jesus came into the world to reveal himself. So he didn't want people to just assume who he was. He wanted people to be sure of who he was. Not only reveal himself, but to reveal the Father. So he said to his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So anyone who saw Jesus would have seen the Father himself. But again, as you look at that question, you would wonder, wasn't he omniscient? Wouldn't he know what was in people's minds? Surely he did. In John 2, we are told he knew the hearts of men, that many of them followed him, not because of who he is, but because of what he was able to do for them. But this was a very crucial question for every one of them to understand who he is. Because many of them, if they didn't understand, they would descend into eternity, separate from God, if they had not known who Jesus truly is. And so they give all the general answers of the different people that they thought Jesus might be. Some saying John the Baptist, and of course we know that Herod himself thought it was John the Baptist, even though it was Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist. But he thought it was John the Baptist who had risen from the dead when he heard of the miracles that Jesus Christ was performing. And some thought it was Elijah. And of course, people who read their Bibles, they read the Old Testament and they read Malachi. And the last chapter, it talks about Elijah who was to come. And Elijah would come, and then after he has come, then Christ himself would come. And many people who are familiar with the Jewish traditions, they say even now, when the Jews are celebrating the Passover, they set their tables, and there is always one seat that is remaining for Elijah. So they knew that this man would have been Elijah himself. And some others said Jeremiah. And now we would think that that's a kind of a weird answer, because Jeremiah didn't perform any miracles in his preaching. He was always that crying prophet. But when we look into the intertestamental period, in the times of Judas Maccabeus, he's the one who made Jeremiah more famous. And the myth always went around that Jeremiah would come, he hid the Ark of the Covenant, and he would get it out of the mountains, put it back in the temple, and incense would be given out again. And then after that, the Christ would come. And then others said he was one of the prophets. And we know, of course, where that comes from, Deuteronomy 18. When the people were terrified of the voice of God, God then promised that he will send one who would be like them and who would speak the word of God to them. So all those answers were really thought through. They weren't just a throwaway guesswork. They knew what they were talking about, yet they were not advised well. Now, what's more fascinating is how Jesus doesn't dwell on what other people think. He changes it to a personal way and asks, "And you, who do you say that I am?" What these other people are saying, you've heard it, but how about you? Who do you say I am? And I think this is where I want us to think so deeply. You know, people are talking about a lot of things about Jesus Christ. Christmas is on the way coming. Everyone is talking about Jesus Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? It's a question that your pastor can't answer for you. It's a question that your parents cannot answer for you. It's a question that nobody can answer for you. You have to answer it personally. And we note that as how God, how Jesus points out Peter. When Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The way he addresses Simon is fascinating, because he addresses him with his earthly name and talks about his earthly father. So though his father might have been one who knew the scriptures, yet the father wouldn't have been able to reveal Jesus Christ to Simon. And he says, such a wisdom is so wonderful that humans cannot reveal it to man. To know Jesus as the Christ is revealed from the Father. He says, it's breast wisdom. And we always wonder, there are many people who are more clever than we are. I can't compare, or I will never even receive a quarter of Stephen Hawking's wisdom. Yet one thing that I know, I'm better than him, because Christ has been revealed to me. If Stephen Hawking dies today, he will descend to hell with his wisdom and all his accomplishments, which I would never even be able to accomplish. Yet because he doesn't know Christ, all is futile. And we know that such a wisdom for anybody to be baptized, for anybody to confess Jesus as the Messiah, it's not human wisdom. For parents, even though you teach your children the Bible, even though you teach them songs, memorize scripture, yet it is God the Father who is able to reveal such a wonderful knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the one who has come to save the world. And I think we have to really think so deeply about this and be so grateful for any of us who have known him and have been baptized. You know, we always think about great testimonies. If you have in a village somebody who is a drunkard, he's been in prison a number of times. When you see them wandering into church and after some time they are converted, we say, praise the Lord. We always lift that as the greatest testimony ever. And yet we don't think about this little girl growing up in Sunday school and starting at the age of 13, this girl is baptized. We think that the other man who was living a wicked life is more of a greater miracle than this other little miracle that has grown up in church. And I think this is why Jesus is telling us that no one comes to know him unless God himself reveals him. And we have to be praising God, even for a 13-year-old who has grown up and say, I don't remember the day I was converted. What I know is that I've grown up believing in God, and there was not a time when I've not believed in him. And we say, where they started at the young age, praise God for the parents who are able to instruct their child. Because that's wonderful wisdom, not revealed by man, but this wonderful wisdom revealed by the Father in heaven. So it has to be exalted. It's praiseworthy. That's what Jesus says. But secondly, it's praiseworthy because on such a confession, he builds his church. Look down on verse 18. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, for years, this verse has been used to promote the papacy and to promote and put people in bondage in the Romish church, talking about Peter as the one who is the rock, and therefore the Pope sits in the seat of Peter. But as we look and examine it very carefully, even as we studied that one word, because Jesus literally in Greek says, you are Petros, and on this Petra I'll build my church. And we know that whenever Jesus referred to the rock in all his teaching, was always referring to himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, whoever listens to my word and do them, he'll be like a man who built his house on the rock. Matthew 18, he says that he is that stone of stumbling to the Jews. And that word Petra, wherever it's used, the 12 times it's used in the New Testament, it's used to refer to Jesus Christ. It's only here that many people always disagree and they say he's referring to Peter. I beg to differ. I know even Don Carson, Colin loves Don Carson, but Don Carson also doesn't take my view over here. We are the few ones who say Jesus is referring to himself here because it's that cornerstone and he was always going to build his church there. So everyone who confesses him, he's building on that rock. And Peter is being referred, in a sense, he's saying, if you confess me as the Christ, sure, that's the church that I'll build on that great foundation which the gates of Hades will not prevail. So not only is it a blessed confession because it comes from the Father, but it's a blessed confession because on such a confession God builds his church. But finally, it's a great confession on that section because it carries a responsibility. Look at verse 19. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Not only is Peter saved by his confession, but he's also given the responsibility which Jesus refers to as the keys of heaven. The keys that are going to unlock the hearts of men. And what are those keys but the word that has been given unto them. Because we would be wondering, how does God reveal Jesus Christ to us? And it is through these keys that he has given, the keys of his word. When his word is preached, then people get to know that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is to take away the sins of men. When people hear the word, as Charles Wesley said, their chains fell off, their hearts go free, and they run and go forth and follow him. That's the greatest responsibility that every believer has, to preach the word. When they confess Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ, they become one of the stones that is built on Jesus Christ, but also they have the keys of the gospel to take it out to others. It means that they have the responsibility that when somebody comes and confesses their sins, they have the authority to say to this person, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. That's the responsibility that comes with this great confession. We would wonder and ask ourselves, how would we distinguish a false acknowledgement from a genuine one? Because if somebody has grown up in church, even though they don't attend it, when you ask them, who is Jesus, they'll say he's the Son of God. Yet in actual sense, they're not living a life that portrays Jesus as a Son of God. The way we distinguish that is with the hunger that is in people's hearts to seek to know the Word of God, to seek to live among God's people, to delight in singing the praises of God. And that also is seen by the hatred of sin in their hearts. It means each and every day when they fall short of the glory of God, they seek repentance. It's one thing that I struggle to agree with of backsliders who have been 12 years out of church. I don't think anybody who has tested the goodness and the beauty of Christ can be a backslider for more than 12 years. Because if we've tested and seen that the Lord is good, and we've been shown that to be away from God is to be separate from him forever, that will terrify us and will always want to keep ourselves in God, always seeking to be pure just as he is pure. That's my first point. To know Jesus is to acknowledge him as the Christ. Secondly, to know Jesus is to acknowledge him as a suffering servant. Notice verse 21 what he says. After he had posed that question, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised from the dead. The transition from applauding the confession of Jesus Christ leads to what awaited him as the Messiah. Meaning because he is the Christ, he had to suffer as a legal transaction of your sin and mine. You see, many people today love to speak about the words of Jesus, especially the Beatitudes. Love one another. Love your enemies. Those are the words that they use. Yet they forget that one of the biggest things that he came to do to bring us peace was to shed his blood. We often don't want to talk about blood. I have a good friend of mine in London, and she hates to sing that there is a fountain filled with blood, because she doesn't like blood at all. Yet when we talk about Jesus as the Christ, we know that his blood was precious to wash away our sins. His chief aim was to be that Lamb of God. That's why when Peter had confessed him, straight away there is a transition from that time. He began to tell them what awaited him as the Christ. It was inevitable. It was expedient for him to suffer. And after that, deliver us from our penalty of sin. But just like us, Peter wouldn't agree with suffering. He said, no, Lord, that will not happen to you. Because it was peculiar in a sense that this great man, this great king, as many wanted to make him a king, even in John 6, why would he give up his power to suffer under the tyranny of the cross, in a sense? Jesus said, whoever didn't want him to suffer is thinking the thoughts of Satan. Many have rejected the suffering of Christ as more important. The recent one we know is Steve Chalk, who calls the suffering of Christ as a cosmic child abuse. Great blasphemy that he has made. And are we surprised that after he had called that a cosmic child abuse, he turned around and started supporting homosexuality? Can that surprise us? Wayne Grudem says, substitutionary atonement means there is an eternal, unchangeable requirement in the holiness and justice of God that sin must be paid for. Furthermore, before the atonement could have an effect on our subjective conscience, it first had to have an effect on God and his relation to sinners he planned to redeem. When Paul is writing about the necessity and the importance of Christ's suffering, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, he uses that word propitiation, which is the appeasement of the wrath of God. And following downwards, he says, in order for God to be just and a justifier of men, he had to first appease his wrath. It's the words that I always use when I'm speaking to Muslims. They speak about a merciful God. And I always tell them, I always ask them, how can God be merciful and just at the same time? And the only way he can uphold those two is if there is justice that is done. And so when we see that Christ, the Son of God, has been cut down, then we know that his justice is satisfied. Then he can have mercy on us as sinners. It was expedient for him to suffer. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Anybody who has not shed blood, there's no remission for their sins. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To know him as the Christ is to acknowledge that he was a suffering servant for your sins and mine. Finally, to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ is to be willing to follow him irrespective of the consequences. Notice quickly at verse 24. Hey, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There are two things that Jesus mentions over there to Peter and to each one of us who confess to know him as the Christ and also confess to know him as the Christ who died for our sins. He says, anyone who wants to come after him, do two things. Deny yourself. The second thing, take up your cross. We live in a time where there is great emphasis on self-love, self-esteem, self-identification, self-opinionated, self-fulfillment, self confidence, and a selfie. We've changed the words of the French philosopher Descartes, "I think, therefore I am," to "I post, therefore I am." We determine our lives by how many likes we get on our Snapchat, Twitter, and Facebook. This is a world that Jesus is saying to his followers, if you would want to come after me, deny yourself. BBC says, accept yourself. Be who you were. Jesus says, die to self. The word deny, John MacArthur in his little book, Hard to Believe, he says, is to have no association with. Meaning if there is a bad company of young teenagers in the village doing drugs and always bullying others, have no association with them. That's the same way Jesus is calling us to have no association with the comfort and the safety of ourselves. And so the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20 come true. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by him, by faith in him who gave himself for me. Denying self means dying to self, not seeking the I, but seeking the glory of God. Taking up your cross and carrying it. In the 21st century, that would have been an appalling illustration. For crucifixion was repugnant, demeaning. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion unless they committed treason. Authorities reserved the cross for rebellious slaves and conquered people, notorious robbers and assassins. They flogged the victim before they led them to execution. Their victims were made to carry beams and signs around their necks indicating the crimes they had committed, and they were stark naked. That's why we see when Jesus is being taken to the cross, he has placards which are written, "The King of the Jews," in three languages, because that was the crime that he had committed, and that was the rule of anyone who was to be crucified. Jesus refers to following him as taking up the cross. In this world where his message is mocked, ridiculed, he's calling every one of his followers to be ready to be ridiculed, to be ready to be considered medieval 14th, 15th century thinkers. In the workplace where to speak about Christ, you'd lose your job, which puts your family in trouble. To be ready to stand up even during that time. That's what he's calling us to do. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. To take up your cross is to be ready to be mocked and not to be ashamed of him, because he's one who is greater than all. It means you're not supposed to fear man, but to fear God. And to know that because it's him who revealed Christ to you, therefore he's able to keep you even that time. He who began that great work is faithful to complete it. I'll finish by asking, have you acknowledged who Jesus is? Do you know that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have you known about his death, that he has paid your ransom? Are you ready to follow him, irrespective of the consequences that involve the cross, even affecting your workplace, affecting the company of friends that you keep? Because of your belief in him. Oh, will you deny him for these a few years and after spend eternity away from him? May the Lord help us to know how to apply such in our daily life. Let's pray. We thank you, O Father, for your unceasing love toward us, that you sent your Son to come and die on the tree because of our sins. Oh, will you not help us to live faithful, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and follow after you. In Jesus' name, amen.